This morning, I want to look back at Malachi 2. So let's start at chapter 2, verse 1, although that's breaking in on the thought that began in the previous verses in chapter 1. We'll regress a little. Let's start at chapter 2, verse 1 of Malachi. Malachi 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my commandment with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My commandment was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways and have shown partiality in the law. Now again, Malachi is writing to the generation that was now a couple generations from the return from the exile. So their ancestors, their grandparents, let's say, and in some cases parents, had recovered truth. They had come back to Jerusalem. They had come back to the land of Israel. And we remember, you know, so much of the prophets, especially Malachi, has as its background the law. So if you read Deuteronomy, for instance, there are many, many things in Deuteronomy that are the backstory to what's happening in Malachi. Everything Deuteronomy tells Israel to do, they weren't doing by this point. And God had told them in Deuteronomy, and Solomon reaffirmed it centuries later when he built the temple. He said, you know, the law said that if you disobey the Lord, if you don't heed his law, if you turn to idols, God's going to remove you from the land. Now, it was amazing, the long suffering of God, because essentially God gave the northern kingdom about 700 years, give or take, in round numbers, where they continually kept turning to idols. And, you know, all the northern kings were bad, from Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, on down through Hosea, the last one. They were all bad kings. It's pretty easy. That's a Bible trivia one for you. How many good kings of the northern tribes, the 10-tribe kingdom of Ephraim, or Israel as it was called in the split monarchy time, there were zero. Judah had some good kings. You know, Judah had Asa, who started out well, or Judah had Jehoshaphat, who for the most part ruled well. And later Hezekiah and Josiah had great revivals. And so, you know, there were some times when the Lord came in and revived, but Judah went on about a century and a half longer than the northern tribes. But still, because of idolatry, God brought about what his word said and took them into captivity. And when they came back from captivity, you would think, okay, now this is a people that's recovered truth. They're so happy to have the temple. They're so happy to have the sacrifices. They're so happy to be able to celebrate the feasts again. Turn with me to Zephaniah a moment, just for a cross-reference here. Zephaniah is writing back in the late days of the kingdom, when they're about to be carried into captivity. He's a contemporary of Josiah. So we're within 20 years of the end of Judah's independence at this point. You go back to Zephaniah 3, and look at verse 18. He says, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. And this is a reference to the fact that the Jews, there were many of them that wanted to gather together in the way that God had prescribed in the Word. They wanted to do what the Bible said. They wanted to celebrate the feasts like they had them in Leviticus 23. You've probably heard about the Jews that even in modern times, for many years, when they would celebrate the Passover, have their Seder meal, as they call it, they'd say next year in Jerusalem, because they didn't have Jerusalem prior to 1967. So you might be celebrating it in New York or Miami or Budapest or Vienna or wherever you were in the world as a Jew. But one thing, you couldn't get on a plane and go to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover because it was in Jordanian hands. And I mean, there were Jews there too, but you really couldn't get access to it.
Can you explain that 1967 as opposed to 48?
Okay, so 1967 was what they call the Six-Day War. And in that time, Israel had a tremendous victory against a group of Arab nations that were threatening them. Egypt being one, Syria being another, Jordan was involved, and Lebanon. And so there was a tremendous Israeli victory, and they gained a lot of territory that when they got their independence in 1948 by the UN mandate, they didn't have all the territory that the Bible says ultimately belonged to Israel. So in 67, they gained more territory, and therefore they gained access to Jerusalem as well. The paratroopers went in and got up to the temple wall, which was a very emotional moment for them. But just to say, Zephaniah is talking about the fact that they wanted to do things God's way, but they couldn't do it. It was physically impossible to meet, to hold the feasts the way God wanted. There was so much corruption. There was so much idolatry. Yes, Josiah recovered some things and they celebrated a Passover that hadn't been like that for centuries, not since the time of Samuel, it says. So there were these people that always wanted to do it God's way. Now think about it. A couple generations on from that, 70 years of captivity is now in the rearview mirror. They get to come back and they get to celebrate God's way. And maybe this is something that's hard for us to grasp, but there was a time in recent church history when a group of believers couldn't gather together and celebrate the Lord's Supper. When if you did that in certain countries that had state churches, you would be having an illegal meeting. And really, even among Christians, it was viewed, if you didn't have an ordained clergyman, you couldn't celebrate the Lord's Supper because you needed somebody with the proper credentials, somebody that was an ordained pastor to break bread. And of course, there were men and women, too, in the 19th century that recovered a lot of this. Now, when you go back and study church history, there have always been people doing this here and there, and they've often been small and persecuted and hiding out in certain aspects. But in modern times, there was a great recovery of this. And yet today, I could tell you sadly about places that formerly had the New Testament principles in the way that they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And yet today, if they have it at all, it's tacked on at the end of a meeting. You know, it's like a 10-minute affair, or it's totally scripted because they've lost the enjoyment of the priesthood of all believers. And they'd rather have the professionally qualified people, as they say it, the people that have been trained in schools or whatever, that they speak. And so, you know, we'll have them say something, and this one will say something, that one will say something. Maybe you can say a little something. We'll throw the people a bone now and again. But it's not the uninhibited freedom that the New Testament presents, where 1 Corinthians 14 describes men coming and sharing a word, sharing a song, having that freedom in the meeting of the assembly to do that. So it's all too possible that we can lose privileges that our forebears regained, you know, that they recovered from the word. And that's an old phrase, living below your privileges. I found it at least as far back as the Puritans. It's something that preachers have been warning the church about for centuries, that we have privileges in Christ, but we can be in the state where we're not enjoying those privileges, where we're not using the freedom we have in the Word. So what Zephaniah was looking toward was the day when believers who were so sorry that they couldn't do it biblically, or that they couldn't gather at all, or that they couldn't celebrate the feast. Now they came and they could celebrate the feast, but now in Malachi's day, they've gotten to the point where, okay, they have the feast, but it's just going through the motions. And they're not excited about it, and they don't really value the Lord in it. And as I mentioned last night, the sad thing here is that the priests are really leading the way in this error. And so they say in chapter 1, verse 13, this is back in Malachi 1, 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. Now, that word sneer, the older translation says you snuff at it. I went back and looked in the Oxford English Dictionary about snuff, and a lot of the modern translations bring this out, too. They say something like you sniff contemptuously, or you sniff with disdain. Like they actually, you know, like the Lord's Supper. Who wants to go to that? You know, I mean, boring old thing. What is there? You know, there's no rock band up there. I mean, there's just bread and a cup. I mean, what kind of nonsense is that? You know, and the people saying that about the feasts of the Lord and the sacrifices of the Lord in the priest day, and not just Israel in general, but the priests taking the lead in that. You bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Now that's a far cry from David. You remember in the last chapter of 2 Samuel, I think it's 24, David says, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Mm-hmm. When the angel of the Lord is coming upon Jerusalem, bringing that death as a result of David's sin of numbering the people, David is instructed to go and buy the threshing floor of Arovna and offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And Arovna says, hey, it's yours, and you can take the stuff too. And David says, no, I'm not going to offer the Lord that which costs me nothing. Which is a good warning to us too. Mm-hmm. You know, how are we preparing our worship for the Lord? Whether that's individually when we're reading our Bible, spending time with the Lord, or whether when we come together. Have we spent the time with the Lord? Have we spent the time thinking on Him and filling up our basket, so to speak, with Christ, that we can come and give that? But they were giving the Lord substandard things that the law in Deuteronomy 15, for example, would talk about these things, that they can't bring that kind of offering. But he says, verse 14, cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Now, people do that kind of thing all the time. God, if you just do this or that for me, I'm going to give you, you know, whatever, $1,000. And then next time the offering comes around, they forget all about that vow. Mm-hmm. Or if you do this for me, I'm going to work for you. And they forget that vow very quickly. And here's someone who has something of value, a male in his flock, and he vows to give it to the Lord. But then he does the old bait and switch. He sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. He says, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now, that phrase, a great king, that kind of language, was used in the ancient Near East among different nations. I believe the Hittites and also the Assyrians used that kind of language. And there was even an idol that is referred to again in the book of Zephaniah chapter 1 when he talks about Malcham, which is a name of an idol. And the way Hebrew is written is it's written with just the consonants. They don't write the vowels in. So if I were writing a story and I said the man threw his CT out the window, okay? Now you would have to know by context. You could say, well, what vowel should I put between C and T to make that a word? You could say, well, that's a coat. He threw his coat out the window. Because he was going to jump out the window after it, the house was on fire. Or you could fill in A, it could be cat. He threw his cat out the window because that stupid thing was meowing and he couldn't hear the NC State game on the television. So he just tossed that cat right out the window. But, you know, that's a real overly simplified illustration. But when you take the Hebrew letters that approximate to M, C, and M, to to Malcolm, that name, you can change the letters around there and make it the king. You know, so there was even gods that they referred to as a great king. And here the true God is saying, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now, it's interesting. Israel is God's chosen people, right? They're the people God made a covenant with. That's God's first disputation. We're in the second disputation at this point. But the first disputation, back in verse 2, he starts out, I have loved you. And he's using covenant language. He's talking about, I've put you in a position of favor before me as my son. I'm treating you like family, in other words. And Israel doesn't care about that privilege. They don't live according to that. They're despising the Lord. They're not giving the Lord his honor. They're profaning what is holy. So the Lord keeps saying, well, as he said back in verse 11, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations. And here again in verse 14, he says, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So God is going to get his glory. Now, if this group of people over here who say they are believers, in this case, it's Israel, they say they are believers and yet they're not giving God the glory. God says, I'll get it from the Gentiles. Now, you have to understand, to them, they thought of the Gentiles as those guys are really bad. I mean, we know in the New Testament, they called them dogs. And there was no love lost between the two groups. The Gentiles didn't think much of the Jews either. Anti-Semitism is very old. But, you know, the Jews looked at the Gentiles. And as Peter explains to Cornelius in Acts 10, you know, it's not lawful for a man who is a Jew to go in and eat with a Gentile. But God has shown me that I shouldn't call anything that he has cleansed common. So there's not a vulgarity about anybody that's cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are made holy. That's what coming to Christ does for you. And that's why in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. These human distinctions fall away. And the Lord's basically saying to them, if you don't value my sacrifice, if you don't value my feasts, my word, my temple, I'm going to give it to the Gentiles. And of course, we know dispensationally that's what happened, that Israel didn't value him. He came to his own and his own received him not. And so it's now passed to the Gentiles. Now, Romans, of course, envisions the time in chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Romans when the situation will be reversed, when he provokes the Gentiles to jealousy. Provokes Israel to jealousy by the Gentiles is what I mean to say. Got to have a little more coffee here. There's coming a time in the future where the Jews are going to say, you're worshiping Jesus, the Messiah. Hey, wait a minute. He was Jewish. Wait a minute. He fulfills all the prophecies of our scripture. What are you Gentiles doing following our Savior? We want to follow him too. And there's going to be a remnant in the future tribulation that is going to come to Christ and believe on him of Jews. Now, I have even now a friend who is ethnically Jewish. He grew up in Israel till he was 18. Then he came to the United States for his education, went to that bastion of conservatism, the University of California at Berkeley. That's a joke. That's one of the most liberal colleges on earth. He went to Berkeley and did his bachelor's, master's, and eventually his PhD, and is a super brilliant material scientist. Okay. But he lived in a co-ed building where there were women in certain areas and men in certain areas, or women had their own apartments in certain places. And I guess at the mail, where you pick up your mail or whatever, I think it was, he met this woman who he fancied. He thought, oh, she's nice looking. So he asked her out on a date, and she said, no, I can't go out on a date with you. I'm a Christian, you know. And so he figured out really quickly, if I'm going to get to spend any time with her, I have to go to church with her. So although he himself was not really an observant Jew, he wasn't religious, he went along to the assembly with her. And what was the brother preaching on the first Sunday he came? Isaiah 53. And my friend sat there in the audience and he said, who is this goy? That's the, you know, the Yiddish word for, or it's Hebrew actually, for Gentile, but they say it in Yiddish too. Who's this goy reading from my book? You know, this Gentile guy. Isaiah's our book. What do they know about it, you know? And so he decided he was going to start studying it to refute these Gentiles. Well, long story short, he started studying it and he got saved. Ah. And today he's an elder in that assembly many years later. So, you know, there's this wonderful thing that if the truth is received, it doesn't matter how far off you are. Ephesians 2 says, we were far away. We Gentiles didn't have the promises and the covenants and all the things that Israel had. But now in Christ, we've been brought near. And conversely, though, the principle is also true. You can be physically near, and that cannot benefit you if you don't believe and you don't receive that truth by faith. Now, this is seen. Every one of you knows somebody like that. I'm certain of it. You know kids that have grown up in Christian homes. You know kids where the Bible has been read in their home, where the food has been prayed over every meal of their lives. They've been taken to a gospel preaching church. Maybe they've been taken to a New Testament style assembly. They know a lot about the Bible, but they reject it and they go far from it. And in some cases, they become enemies of it. And they can argue against Christianity with a certain amount of facility because they're so familiar with it. Isn't that tragic? You know, when there's people that when they first hear about the Lord Jesus, they're like, this is the best thing ever. I want to get saved. I want to believe it. And there's other people, they grow up under it and they take it for granted. They take him for granted. And that's exactly what Israel's doing at this stage. Okay, I'm going to pause before we migrate into chapter 2 farther. Comments or questions at this point? Just speak up if you do say something, because the air conditioner has come back on. I really thought it was cool on cue. When Brother Mark said it was time to begin, that thing cut out. I was like, that's better than the clapper, you know?
Yeah.
And Brother Mark's word really carries authority around here.
Yeah.
Well, this time I did it with the finger. I changed it. So I got it. I tried to get it a little extra warm.
Well, Mike, going back to one of your earlier statements about the northern tribes of Israel.
Yes.
The Lord gave them like 700 years.
Yeah. And that's just an approximation.
How
yeah.
long 700 years is talked about.
Yeah. Okay.
This generation
yeah.
is like, the younger yeah. generation is like, this, and even my generation.
Right. So going back 700 years, we're talking about the Canterbury Tales by Geoffrey Chaucer. You might have had to read a little of that in junior high or high school. And it's hard to read. You're like, what in the world are these dudes talking about? Because the language is so much different, not to mention technology. I mean, nothing that we're familiar with hardly was invented yet. You know, you're walking most places. You're probably not traveling more than 50 miles from your home in your lifetime kind of thing. And so that's the kind of time we're talking about, century after century. So if you can go from the late Middle Ages through the Renaissance, through the Age of Reason and Enlightenment, so-called, up to the Victorian era and modern times, this is the length of time God gave them to repent. And for the most part, the nation as a whole did not repent. There was individual believers. But yeah.
The United States, you know, we're only like a couple hundred years old.
Yeah, just 200, a little over 200.
You're talking about 500 more years.
Yes.
So it's a lot of mercy he was given.
Amen. That's right, brother. Amen. Yes, sir.
This is something I've noticed in the flow of the book of Malachi. Maybe you can tell the way about outlining their minds. Mm-hmm. There's a couple of key phrases or words, and ye say, and there's
right.
back and forth, and ye say,
right.
like a dozen or so times, and ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?
Mm-hmm.
And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee?
Mm-hmm.
And it goes on and on of that. And so that's quite interesting to see the things that he's charging them, you know, back to them.
Yeah.
And then the other thing is around, you know, so time you see the name of the Lord. And so that's flowing through here, particularly, you know, well, chapters 1 and 2 particularly, but there's a great emphasis even in the conclusion of the book. It kind of comes back to Christmas, but anyway, that really stands out to me.
Amen. Yeah, that's why when I broke it down last night by the six disputations, a disputation really is an argument. Okay. Mm-hmm. So this is where God's given his charge, which often happens in the prophets. God writes them and says, you're doing this wrong. The rare thing here is every single time there's pushback. What Brother Mike's saying, and ye say, you know, here's their response. And it's not like, oh, yeah, we're repentant. We agree with you, God, and we're going to change. No, they argue. They dispute what God is saying to them. Yeah, amen.
Is this... And you say, and what we're talking about here, is this Almighty God reading their hearts, or are they actually coming out verbally, do you think?
Well, it's probably reading their hearts, because I don't think this all happened at one time, as if the whole nation is standing there,
yeah,
and God's literally saying, now Malachi, say this to them. This book is a summary of what they believed versus what God was saying to them, mm-hmm, you know? And they were excusing all these things in their mind. Well, we go to the temple. We'd say today we go to church, you know. I put in the offering. I mean, yeah, but where's your heart? He's going to say in chapter 2, verse 1, or sorry, verse 2, if you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart. Now, what is the fundamental call to the nation of Israel? Back in Deuteronomy 6, even today, Jews everywhere know the Shema. Okay, mm-hmm. The Shema is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Okay? And so they confess that Jehovah or Yahweh is their God, the Lord in capital letters in our Bible. He's the one true God and he's their God. And Deuteronomy 6 says they're to be hearing that. Now, when it says hearing that, it's not just if I said Levi, you know, and or if I say Zeb, oh, they heard their name, right? But if I say, hey, write down on the piece of paper here, point number 3, A, hearing means obeying, okay? Then if they write that down, they've got it, right? It's not just that they heard the words, because my kids hear me say things every day and they don't do it, right? And this in Deuteronomy especially, that word hear comes back over and over and over again. And he's saying it again here. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart. So we're not talking outward formality, outward conformance, like I do the right thing externally, but my heart's not in it. You know, somebody said to me last night about Haggai, that the big phrase in Haggai is set your heart on your ways, or I forget how the King James says it, but like
think on your ways.
But
consider
consider your ways. That's right. But it's literally set your heart on your ways. So this isn't just, well, I'll you know, like a sister could put on the head covering, but in her heart, she doesn't believe in submitting. Mm-hmm. She's not submitting to the Lord. She's not submitting to her husband or anybody else, you know, but she'll do it. Not to get static from other people around her. Now, I hope nobody here is like that. But I mean, not, no women in this assembly. But there have been such that have existed. Let's just say it that way. But anyway, this is the idea. You hear it and do it. You take it to heart. They weren't doing that. And he says to give glory to my name. Now, I think it's Psalm 135. He says, not unto us, but to thy name give glory. And imagine, this is what the priests are to do, right? They're told, they have in number 6, the priestly benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace. They bless in the name of the Lord, right? That's why it's so important. And we're coming up on Christmas time, so jingle the bells, boys. Here's a reference. Luke chapter 1, Zacharias goes into the temple to burn incense. And while he's in there, he has this vision of the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel tells him his prayer has been answered and he and Elizabeth are going to have a son. And he doesn't believe it. Well, listen, a priest who doesn't believe God is in no fit state to come out and pronounce a blessing on the people. And that's what the people would gather outside the temple and wait for the priest to come out and say, I've offered up incense on your behalf to the Lord. You know, whatever way they'd say this, the Lord bless thee. And they'd pronounce the blessing over the people. He came out and said nothing because he couldn't say anything. He was mute till John the Baptist was born. And here, they're supposed to give glory to God. They obviously weren't doing it. So he says, I will send a curse upon you. Now, again, you go back to Deuteronomy 28. And this is really important in Israel's history. For Deuteronomy, well, let's go back to 28 is good. 27 is also going to talk about blessings and cursings. Okay, it starts with the cursings. They were actually to go up, they were to divide the tribes. Part of them would stand on Mount Ebal. Part of them would stand across the way on Mount Gerizim. These are two mountains overlooking the biblical city of Shechem, which today is called Nablus, if you go to modern Israel. And they would pronounce the cursing from Ebal and the blessings from Gerizim. In other words, they'd read through the law. And as they read a portion like this in Deuteronomy 28, when they'd come to a blessing part, the tribes over on Gerizim would shout out, blessed. And the tribes on the other side, when they'd come to the cursings, they'd shout out, cursed. Now, do you think that would stick in your mind? If you picture a football stadium and you got half the stadium that's going to yell blessing when you say something good and cursing when you say something bad. Maybe that's when Wake Forest was announced. They pronounced the cursing. I don't know. But anyway, I can't bite the hand that feeds me. You see, I got to keep Mike happy. But Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 3. Well, let's start at verse 1. Sorry. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. And he goes on for a number of verses about the blessings that come. But, verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. And he goes on for several more verses talking about the cursings, in fact, more than the blessings. So this would be a powerful warning. Imagine that. Follow the Lord, obey the Lord's word, there's blessing. But turn away from the law of the Lord, there's cursing. And what's happening back in Malachi 2? I will send a curse upon you, verse 2 says, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you did not take it to heart. Now, that's pretty strong, isn't it? So you guys have failed epically, you know, from what I told you back in Deuteronomy. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants, verse 3 says, and spread refuse. The older translation has it pretty good here, I think, when it says dung. Because Deuteronomy 15 talks about how they had to remove parts of these animals that were unclean. And they were to carry them outside the camp. Now, we sing a hymn sometimes. I don't know if you all sing it here, but outside the camp, right? Mm-hmm. It's inside the veil and outside the camp. The hymn goes back and forth. And Hebrews 13 is that image of going outside the camp. That's going out to the unclean place. And by the Lord Jesus Christ being put outside of Jerusalem to die there, the Lord was dying like an unclean thing as far as the ceremonial law goes. And it was a picture of the Lord going out and being made sin for us, dying for our uncleanness, right? So there were parts of these animals. They didn't just kill a calf and throw it up on the altar whole. You know, they would actually have to cut it apart, and they would actually take parts of it that were unclean and carry them outside the camp. And they, since they didn't care about the holiness of God and his purity, God says, you know, I'm going to take the really dirty bits of those animals, like the dung, and I'm going to basically rub your faces in it. Now, sorry after breakfast to bring that up, but sin requires strong language. And if we're not going to honor and glorify God, God will debase us. You know, and there are many people, the prodigal son would be a good example in Luke 15, that because he went away from the Lord's things, he ended up debased. I mean, imagine a nice Jewish boy having to take care of pigs and wishing he could eat the pig slop. Now, that's not exactly. North Carolina is one of the biggest pork producing states. It goes back and forth with Iowa for number one. I know this because my wife's from Iowa, from an agricultural background. But anyway, pigs are really big around here. So maybe you've been on a pig farm, and the smell on a pig farm is unique. It is worse than a dairy farm. Dairy farms aren't exactly eau de cologne. You know, it's not Chanel number five, but or whatever, Stetson, the brand that fits. They stink. You know, where you have animals, it stinks. But pigs are especially dirty, nasty. And that prodigal son ends up feeding the pigs and wishing he could eat their food. I mean, talk about being debased. But that's what happens when you disobey God. He will bring you low. If you won't humble yourself, he will humble you. That's why we're exhorted. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. So he says, then you shall know, verse 4, that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me. Now imagine, he's taking them back in their history and thinking, you remember back when I instituted the priesthood? Aaron was faithful. Okay, he doesn't mention him here, but this is what we're talking about when he's talking about the Levitical priesthood. Even Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, he was a faithful man. Look at what they did. They feared me. They were reverent toward my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, verse 6. Injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Now, that's what the priest is supposed to do. The priest was supposed to teach people the law of God, not just represent them before God by offering their sacrifices and by praying for them. Yes, that was part of the job. But the other part was coming out from the Lord and telling them what the Lord said and telling them what the law of the Lord taught. And you see, like Ezra was of that sort of line of people, that he was a ready scribe who taught the law of the Lord. And he had come and taught even their forefathers, their grandparents' generation, and in some cases their parents. Ezra would have taught them the scriptures. So it really wasn't that far back in history. They could remember priests who were like this. Joshua, the son of Josedek, being another who came back with Zerubbabel. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, that's a little bit of a play on words, because messenger is from the same Hebrew word of the name of this book. Malachi is my messenger. And here he says the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priest is supposed to be the messenger, but God's having to send a prophet who is his messenger, who's having to rebuke the priest. They shouldn't have to tell the priest this. The priest should know this. He should not only know the truth, he should be preaching the truth and not turning aside people from the truth. Now, there's nothing sadder when you get a person that's supposed to be a preacher of the gospel or a theologian or somebody like that, that's supposed to be an expert in God's word. And what they do is they turn people from God's word. That is one of the saddest things. Because the Lord Jesus said, those type of people will receive the severest judgment. He said, it's better that a millstone be tied around their neck and they be cast in the heart of the sea. Now, millstones are heavier than these tables. Mm-hmm. I mean, they're not as long as this table in the ones I've seen, at least. But they're like the size of an average, smaller, circular table. But it's heavy stone. So I don't care if you're, you know, Michael Phelps or the torpedo from Australia, or Mark Spitz of a former generation, or Johnny Weissmuller. Oh, sorry for the recording, but the fellows were looking a little sleepy. It doesn't matter how good. Yeah, Johnny Weissmuller was an Olympic swimming champion turned Tarzan, and Buster Crabbe likewise afterwards. But anyway, sorry. That and 50 cents, well, that won't even get you coffee anymore. Yeah. Oh, there you go. So anyway, what we're saying is, if you get a priest that's not teaching the word of the Lord, that's turning people in the Lord, that's like preachers that don't preach the gospel. That's like theologians that don't believe in the word of God. Commentators that write books to undermine the scriptures. That's what was happening. He says here, verse 8, you have departed from the way. Now that's bad enough. If you have the truth and you depart from it, you apostatize. You don't want to follow it yourself. But he says you've caused many to stumble at the law. And that's what the Lord said in Matthew 18. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for him than a millstone be hung around his neck and him be cast into the heart of the sea. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you've not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law. Now, God's law is meant to be just. And the law has to be impartial. Even in our justice system, many courthouses have a statute with the scales in one hand, your weight in the balances, you know, that kind of idea, and a sword in the other hand, the sword of justice. And what's Lady Justice look like at her head? Well, she's got a blindfold on. Because justice is supposed to be blind in the sense that it ought not to matter what your color is, how tall you are, how short you are, thankfully, how wide you are, how thin you are, how big your nose is. It ought not to matter anything about you. The law is the law. It ought to be the same. It ought to be equitable for everybody. And that's the very thing they weren't doing. They were showing partiality in the law. It was a shifting standard. It was a scale, grading on a curve. And God isn't about grading on a curve. Mm. God is about the truth. Do you measure up to the standard or not? Okay, comments, observations, questions?
In verse 9, is he talking about these theologians, you might say?
Yeah, the priests here.
Or is he talking about the people?
No, these are the priests.
Yeah.
So okay. They're not honoring God before the people. Mm-hmm. So the punishment fits the crime. Verse 9 says, I will make you contemptible and base before all the people. So if they won't honor God before the people, he will dishonor them. Much like Eli in his house. Yeah.
Well, it could be the people could be the Gentiles, too. It could be a broader, right? Once Israel has gone that way, but that's why I asked it.
You're sure, that principle, but I think immediately it's talking about Israel, because the people usually is Israel when you're in a context like this.
Mm-hmm. There's this idea of the priest teaching the people, that was mentioned in in Genesis 49, you have Levi essentially becoming cursed in a sense. Cursed be their anger when he spoke of Levi and Simeon. But then in Deuteronomy 33, Moses writes of Levi and says he'll teach the nation of Israel my ways. So there's some of that stuff in Deuteronomy.
Amen.
About the Levites being teachers. And there's also a parallel in the responsibility of spiritual leadership in the assembly. When you were talking about that, their leaders say the priesthood should keep knowledge and seek the law in his mouth. And when the Bible talks about spiritual leadership, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work.
Mm.
And so there's also that responsibility given to spiritual leadership to be able to teach.
That's right.
And those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
I did want to ask one thing for a little bit of context. I actually wanted to ask this at the beginning.
Okay.
So there are three post-exilic books. There's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Mm-hmm. Historic.
Right.
And then there would be three prophetic books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi.
Right.
And you may have mentioned this last night, but just for context, it appears what happened was they came back in Ezra. They laid the foundation for the temple.
Right.
They met various obstacles. But in their discouragement, Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, and God stirred up.
Yes.
Well, then sometime in the book of Ezra, maybe in the two-thirds, Esther kind of sits in there.
Right.
And then And then Nehemiah goes to rebuild the wall.
Mm-hmm.
And so it, Malachi occurs toward the latter end, around the Nehemiah time frame, and basically is the last words we get
right
before the year of the Messiah.
That's right.
Is that right?
Yes.
So there's a significance. This will be the last God speaks before John the Baptist shows up.
That's right. And so Ezra 1 through 6 is that first generation with Zerubbabel and Joshua the son of Josedek. And then 7, Ezra comes on the scene. Ezra's chapter 7, verse 1. Even though the book's named after him, he doesn't show up till chapter 7. And that's about 80 years on from that first generation, or maybe 60 years. I mean, there's a little bit of variance of when the time when he shows up, I think. But I'd have to go back and look at the chronology. But anyway, this is a couple generations down the line that Ezra shows up. And then about, it's like 12 years later or 13 years later, I forget, Nehemiah makes his visit. So Ezra and Nehemiah, those two men, are contemporary, and Malachi is their contemporary as well. And that's why I mentioned last night, Nehemiah's book in particular, although the latter chapters of Ezra as well, really talk about the same issues that Malachi is talking about.
Is it fair to say, when you talked about last night, the building of the foundation, so they build the temple, they build the wall, but things have now started to, again, deteriorate in the nation. That's why Malachi is...
Yep.
Haggai seems to be like, hey, you're... Get up and build this thing. You know, you've gotten discouraged. Look at your own house.
Right, yeah.
And Zechariah was like almost the Old Testament book of Revelation.
Right.
You know, he goes really...
He's giving them the long view.
Yeah.
So they know this isn't just some little building they're building in this ruined city. This is going to be glorious because it's all about what Messiah is going to do when he comes. So you want to be building, just like we say to people, the Lord's building his church. Well, people say, who cares about the church? A few guys in this little storefront in Randall, who gives about that? You know, that's not the important stuff. And we say, no, it is the important stuff because we're going to judge angels. We're going to rule over the world with the Lord Jesus. And this is the training ground. So in similar fashion, Zechariah is trying to get them excited about the work again because of the long view of it. So that's that first generation that did the work. But now, by Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, they've had the temple for years. They've had the feasts. They've had the sacrifices. And now they're apathetic. They're not excited about it. Their heart's not in it. They're going through the motions. Or they're even doing things contrary to the law, like offering defiled animals.
I know it's going to be 400 years.
Yeah, that's right.
Before John the Baptist shows up.
That's right.
But is it... Can you make connections of what you're beginning to see here into what we could figuratively say John the Baptist walked into?
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
Because John the Baptist doesn't come to the temple. He has to be out in the wilderness as a voice crying the nation. Basically, it's like come out from among them. You know, come out from the religious establishment. Come back to the Lord by coming out to the desert. Basically, we'll start over. God had to bring Israel through the desert to bring them into the land. We got to start over again, boys. Don't be talking about we're Abraham's children. John the Baptist says God can raise up from these stones sons of Abraham.
Yeah.
And you see it much more in the Lord Jesus' own ministry that John, the Gospel of John in particular, talks about the feasts of the Jews. Doesn't call them the feasts of the Lord. So they were still celebrating the feasts that God gave in Leviticus 23. But John says, no, these are really the feasts of the Jews. You know, just like in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you're celebrating. It's somebody's supper, yours. It's some of you gluttons, but you're not doing this for the Lord, please. And basically, that's the same with the Jews. They were celebrating the feasts, but they had lost the meaning of them completely. And they were offering sacrifices, but as Hebrews will later explain, those same sacrifices that they offer year by year cannot take away sins. And you see the Lord going up to the temple, and every time he goes to, other than when he's a baby, he never gets received in the temple well. Or maybe, I guess you could say when he's 12, they at least are doing some Bible study there. Mm. But later, as an adult in his ministry, when he goes to the temple, they argue with him, they fight with him, they are eventually plotting to kill him there. Yes, sir.
Well, I'm wondering if this marks this carryover between the 400 silent years. Mm-hmm. Does the last verse in Malachi?
It does.
The last two verses?
We're not quite there yet, so I ask you to hold it in abeyance.
Yeah, are we going to get there?
We will get there. I know we've been going a little slowly. We'll pick it up here. But, within reason. But anyway, so the next disputation, the next argument, if you will, starts at verse 10. And by the way, as you need drinks or bathroom or whatever, just get up and go. Don't worry about it. But chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. So there's your awokeness. But anyway, no, I'm just kidding. Anyway, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed of your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Now, that's the third disputation. And just an aside here, in verse 10, he says, have we not all one father? One of the brothers was telling me last night that a friend of his, who formerly has identified himself as a believer, but now seems to be rejecting that and going away from that, he's embracing universalism. Universalism being the error, the heresy, that everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's going to get saved. No matter what you believe, we're all going to end up there. And this person actually used verse 10 to justify that, saying, have we not all one father? You know, saying, well, look at what the Bible says. We all have one father. This idea in philosophy is known as the universal fatherhood of God. And a lot of people believe that and have taught that for centuries now. But this is really important, okay? This is something, if I were taking notes, I'd write this down, Hinden. that when you interpret Scripture, you must interpret it by its context. Context is king. So what is he talking about here? Is he saying all people all over the earth have one father? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying in context, Israel is in a relationship with God, who is his father. Now, what did God say to Pharaoh when he sent Moses in before him the first time? He said, let my son Israel go. You know, Israel is my firstborn, he said in Exodus. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should think of him? Hosea the prophet later will say, out of Egypt I have called my son. Talking about Israel in its context. Later, Matthew 2 will take that and apply it to the Lord Jesus and his situation. I've even got theme music today. And it's North Carolinian.
Yeah.
Very good. So we're not talking here about all people all over the world having one father. God's all our father. The Bible's pretty clear. Acts 17 says we are all his offspring, meaning we're all creatures made by God. We're all created in the image of God. So in that sense, all human beings have value. Okay? Human rights don't derive from us giving value to ourselves. It comes from God assigning us value because he's created us, right? But to become a child of God, you know from John 1:12, to as many as received him, To them gave you the right to become the children of God. To be a child of God, you've got to be born again by receiving the Lord Jesus. So Malachi is not talking about the universal fatherhood of God. He's talking about here we are, the people of God in a covenant with God. We're Israel at this stage in the game. And yet, how are we treating one another? And it's sort of like if I said to you, to a group of professing Christians, if we had, let's say we had the group last night here. We got a bunch of different Christians here. Most of the people, if not all of them, were last night. If you asked them, they'd probably say, I'm a Christian, right? So we take their word for it. We don't have any evidence to the contrary. We say, yeah, they're Christians. So if I speak to that audience, I'm going to say, now, as the body of Christ, we ought to serve one another. Now, does that mean there couldn't be somebody in the group that's lost? Well, of course. We know there can be false professors. There can be tares. Just as in Israel, not everybody was a believer by faith. But he's saying, as this family of God in a covenant with God, Israel, we all have God as our Father, and yet we're not acting like family. Why do we deal treacherously with one another? We're cheating each other. Now, in what specific way? He says, by profaning the covenant of our fathers. Now, he has a couple of specific things in mind when he talks about profaning the covenant. Remember when I said last night, to profane something is to take something that's holy and valuable to God and to treat it like it's no value. So they are profaning the covenant that God had made with their fathers. He says, Judah has dealt treacherously, verse 11, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, through the prophets, this is really common, that it will talk about idolatry. When you worship another god than the God of the Bible, it describes that as spiritual adultery. Okay, that is adultery before God. Hosea probably being the most famous book that talks about that. Hosea, the prophet, married a woman named Gomer, not to be confused with another North Carolinian, Gomer Pyle, but he was a guy. But anyway, Gomer in Hosea was an unfaithful woman who played the harlot. She committed serial adultery, not adultery with Fruit Loops, but adultery over and over and over again. That was a bad pun, sorry, no. About cereal. But in any case, she just committed all this adultery. And that was a picture of Israel. That Israel kept turning to different gods, kept turning to all these false gods. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel also use that same kind of imagery. It's very common in the Bible. And here Malachi's using it. He describes this covenant as the holy institution which the Lord loves in verse 11. Think of God's relationship with Israel like a marriage. He uses that language in Jeremiah 2. He says, I remember the day of thine espousals. In other words, I remember when we were engaged, how I led you in the wilderness. You know, I used to take you on picnics back there. Well, we know historically it was God leading them through the wilderness wanderings. But God said, you know, there you were mine, and you looked to me for everything, and I gave you food, and I gave you water, and I took care of you, and I brought you on eagle's wings to the land. And God is just looking at the good stuff. He doesn't mention all their rebellion and all their sin and all the bad things they did in Numbers. He's just looking back at the good stuff and saying, you know, I really wish you'd get back to that purity and that devotion, but now you've forsaken me, he says. And he used another metaphor. You've forsaken the fountain of living waters and you've hewn out for yourselves cisterns. A cistern being a pit that they would, you know, cover with some kind of material and they would fill it with water. It was usually underground and they would store their water there. Well, that's a great way to have water. And on certain islands of the Bahamas that I go to this day, the majority of their water comes by rainwater and it collects in a cistern under their house. And then they can pump it up to their sink or their shower or whatever when they need it. But in any case, they hewed out their own cisterns and he says they're broken cisterns. Now, it's great to have a bucket of water for an emergency, you know, that if you your water is turned off and you need to brush your teeth in a hurry, or you need to make a cup of tea, or you need to wash your face or whatever, you got a little bit of water there. But what about a bucket with a hole in it? Well, you can imagine if you're thirsty in the desert and you're bending down to get a drink and the water keeps going down, down, down because there's a hole in it. That's going to be disappointing, isn't it? And so the hymn writer says, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now, that's what Israel kept doing through their history, turning to other gods who couldn't satisfy their thirst. And that's why the Lord Jesus, when he came, presented himself as the one who could give the fountain of living waters that would flow out of their bellies. But in any case, as a nation, they were committing adultery with idols. Now, as you worship a false god, your behavior will change. You are what you worship. It's like you are what you eat. Now, you look at Usain Bolt, the Jamaican sprinter, you know, holds some world records. That guy, at least back when he was competing, I'm not sure what he looks like now, but you would not find that guy at Sonny's Barbecue. Okay, he was not eating hush puppies and baked potatoes and all that kind of stuff, right? He was on a special diet, and I'm sure every calorie he consumed was mapped out by experts, because he was training for the Olympics, right? So if he was hitting the grocery store for tasty cakes and going for Krispy Kreme and going for Danishes and this and that and the other thing, he wouldn't be in that kind of shape. Well, it's the same thing with worship. You become like what you worship. That's why Romans 1 starts out with people turning away from the living God. It says when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And it doesn't stop there. The first gods they worship are like men. So you read about Zeus, you read about Apollo, you read about Athena. They're like human beings. They're just like us, but with superpowers. So it's like the Marvel Universe in the ancient world, okay? They have a bad day, they hit you with a thunderbolt. Watch out. But then they start worshiping animals and creeping things, quadrupeds and reptiles. And you go to Egypt and you look at the hieroglyphics there, they're worshiping gods with crocodile heads and jackal heads and all kinds of crazy barbarities. No wonder then that they're throwing their babies in the Nile River. You know, no wonder then that they're doing such cruel things. Because if you worship a god that's false, there's not going to be any power to save you from the sin in your own heart and mind. And this is what happens. They turn to false gods. And so what happens then? They start doing damage to one another. Now, we'll find out in what way they do damage to one another in a moment. But he breaks in with an interlude in verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. So they were still coming to the temple. They were still bringing their sacrifices. And, you know, we'd say today, oh, you know, this person was in church and they went up to the front to the altar. You know how some churches have that? I can't find that in the New Testament, but, you know, there seems to be in a lot of churches here in America. They come up to the altar and they're crying. Oh, it's been so far away and I want to recommit myself. And Monday they're out doing the same thing, right? You know, one thing on Saturday night, another thing on Sunday. And the Lord's like, you think I'm going to accept your sacrifice with you carrying on like that? This is a show. It's theater. This emotionalism. And we have to be careful because we're living in a generation that is very emotional, that very much goes by their feelings. And now you look at any time, even in popular culture, they show a group of Christians somewhere. Invariably, what do you have? It looks like Woodstock.
Yeah.
You know? Even on the blogs, you read see an article about prayer. You click on it, they got a picture of a woman there like this, you know, as if this is how you have to pray. For those listening or recording, your hands upraised and a goofy smile on your face. And the physicality of it doesn't match the heart. There's not the real repentance. They're not doing this for the Lord. They're going through the show. And he says, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, verse 14. Now, Proverbs tells us to rejoice with the wife of our youth. You think about the blessing that marriage is, that God gave marriage to man in Genesis 2 as a blessing. This is a good thing. Adam was happy about it initially, okay? And when marriage is good, it is an incomparable blessing. But you start abusing that gift from the Lord, and it's terrible. He says, you've dealt with her treacherously. Now, there's that comment again. In verse 10, he said, why do we deal treacherously with one another? Well, verse 14, he's explaining what he has in mind. With whom you've dealt treacherously. She's your companion and your wife by covenant. Oh, covenant. You mean like the relationship Israel's supposed to have with the Lord, where the Lord is their husband and they're supposed to be the wife, and the Lord is faithful to them, and in turn, they're supposed to be faithful to the Lord? Yeah, because marriage is a picture of that. And even today in the church, that hasn't changed. When Paul wants to talk about the love of Christ for the church, what does he say in Ephesians 5? He says, this is just like a man with his wife. When it is done biblically, the man ought to be the head. It's true. He ought to be leading. But that's a sacrificial kind of leadership. It's a leadership that's pouring oneself out for the beloved, that is giving his life for the one he loves. And she ought to submit and obey the husband. That's what the church is to do toward Christ as well. So he says, verse 15, did not he make them one? And that goes all the way back to Genesis 2. And again, we have people today saying, oh, Adam and Eve weren't historical. They weren't really people. You know, this is a figurative story because we know from evolution there couldn't have been, you know, just one man, one woman. Well, rubbish. Throughout the Word of God, God always looks back to it as historical and bases what he says on these things actually having happened and these people actually being real. And the Lord Jesus will do that in Matthew 19 when he's asked about marriage and divorce as well. And here it says, the Lord seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Now, even people in the world know some of the saddest casualties of divorce are children. Mm. You know, it's bad for the husband. It's bad for the wife. Doesn't matter how much guilt there is on either side. Who's more at fault or less at fault, or maybe they're both equally at fault. I mean, these are very complicated things, I realize. But it's not good for either spouse. Divorce is not good, okay? But for the children, even unbelievers know, it is radically destructive. And here the Lord says, I'm seeking godly offspring. Now that is really in jeopardy with you guys abusing each other by not taking that covenant of marriage seriously. And by having a dalliance and sleeping around and leaving your wife and going after someone else. Aren't you looking at what this is doing to your families? And as the children go, so goes society. This is something that undermines the stability of society. And it's not going to bring society closer to God. That's why marriage is so much under attack today. And believe me, have plenty of friends and family members that have gone through this. So it's an incredibly destructive, painful thing. But basically what Malachi is saying here, as I understand it, since you're not taking the covenant with God seriously, of course you're not going to take your covenant with your wife seriously. If you're not right with God, you're not going to be right with your wife. You're not going to be the kind of husband you need to be. I'm not saying lost people can't be good husbands or good wives, okay? To a point, they can be. But you're not really going to do it up to God's standard. And as a believer, if you're backsliding, if you're not walking closely with the Lord, that's going to come out in your relationship with a spouse, if you have one, or your relationship with other people as well. So this is why the Lord says, verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Now, we don't think about that in this world today. It's so commonplace. People don't describe divorce as violence. But you're taking something that God has described as one flesh. They still say that in most marriage vows, I think. that the two shall become one flesh. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Okay, at least when believers are getting married, something like that is usually said. And think of the violence. If you take something that's one and you rip a part out of it, that's violent. I mean, if I have my arm cut off, believe me, the rest of my body's going to notice. It's a violent thing. And so is divorce. And the spiritual departure that was going on in Israel was being played out in actual physical departure in the marriages in their land. So it's indeed a serious disputation, this third one, against how their infidelity toward the Lord was leading toward their infidelity toward their spouses, toward their families, toward other aspects of life. Comments or questions?
I have a nephew who is I don't know the right word to use here. If I do, I could be harsh, but he's a homosexual.
Mm-hmm.
He's in his 50s and very very intelligent, and he was making a statement one day. He's some official in the Episcopalian church in Durham.
Wow.
Yeah, he wears robes and stuff.
Oh my.
And I think that if Jesus were alive, these evangelicals who speak so harshly against same-sex things would be likened to the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day.
Mm-hmm.
And I just calmly pointed out, I said, how screwed up that thinking was. I said, actually, it was the Pharisees who were trying to legitimize marriage perversion, marriage divorce to Jesus.
Yeah.
And he actually gave them, that he which made them male and female, or he which made them from the beginning made them male and female. It's actually Jesus who was instructing them. They were the ones trying to change the day.
That's right.
And it was an interesting thing to me as to how, essentially what you're saying here, how when we try to justify things, we often turn truth on its head and try to justify stuff like that. So.
Now there's a progression here. Notice that the first one was they question God's love. They question the covenant. Wherein have you loved me? You know. The second one, they're giving no honor and glory to God in his worship. The third one, they're being unfaithful to God's covenant, and now they're being unfaithful and violent or damaging toward others. And now when we come to the fourth one in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, you've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Now, there are two opposite ideas there, but both very common elsewhere in the Bible, and even today we hear people say these kind of things. In other words, just like Brother Mark has just said, there are people that call darkness light and light darkness. Isaiah 5 speaks about that. Proverbs speaks about that. And here we have this as well. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So God loves you. Love is love is love. Whatever you do, God loves you. It's good. It's all good. You know, we still have that thinking today. And there were people then. There's nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says. So this is just recycled error we're hearing again today. They were saying it in Malachi's day. Or there were other people that took the opposite side. They said, where's the God of justice? I mean, look at how bad the world is. Look at how much evil is being done. And God doesn't intervene. God doesn't do anything about it. So I guess we can just live anyhow how we want to, because God isn't going to intervene. You know, and they sort of question the goodness of God. God, where were you at Columbine? God, why did you allow 9/11 or 7/7? Or why did you allow this or that or the other tragedy that occurs in this world? And again, like what we were saying last night, that's taking an incident and trying to build a doctrine around it instead of seeing that the sum total of all of history is working out the good purpose of God to conform people to the image of the Son of God. And the only way not to enjoy that goodness is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you receive Christ no matter what happens. War, famine, nakedness, peril. You know, Romans 8 goes through that whole list of sword or peril or hunger and so forth. And at the end it says, I am persuaded that none of these things will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that good is going to be fulfilled toward those who receive it. But here people are saying either God delights in things that are actually evil, or God doesn't judge anyway. God's not going to judge the world. And this is one of those cases where the chapter division in our modern Bibles isn't helpful, because the disputation continues. This is what they say in verse 17. Again, coming back to Mike's comment, and ye say, but chapter 3, verse 1 is an answer to that. Okay, and we hear this again if you listen to Handel's Messiah. There's a prominent aria that uses this verse. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And there's a different aria in Handel for that. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord's going to answer their statement that either the Lord condones evil, he's in agreement with these evil things people are doing, or at least he's not a God of justice. He's not going to intervene and judge. He says, no, no, God does not condone it. He doesn't agree with it, and he is going to judge it. But there's a timetable. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. Now keep something here and go over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. And verse 7. This is after the servants of John the Baptist, or disciples of John the Baptist, have come, and they've brought a message from John. John, by this point, is in prison, and turns out he's on death row. He's going to be executed. But he's there suffering, and even in prison under that suffering, he's wondering, why hasn't the kingdom appeared yet? You know, I came proclaiming the Messiah, the king. So he asks the question, are you the one to come, or do we look for another? You know, under that suffering, he's really wondering, did I, you know, okay, I'll suffer and I'll die if need be, if I've got this right. If you are Messiah and I'm just mistaken that the kingdom's not coming immediately, okay, if you're Messiah, I'll hang in there. But if there's something else that I've missed here in my study of prophecy, and you'd like to enlighten me about your timetable, then I'd appreciate that. And later, by the way, the parables of Matthew 13 are going to explain that the kingdom hasn't appeared yet. It's in mystery form. It's not been revealed to the world yet. It's going to come progressively, and it is going to come eventually at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, he says, though, about John, as they departed, verse 7, this is Matthew 11, 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Okay? Now, essentially, the Lord asked them, now, did you go out to see some kind of cream puff, you know, a milk toast, some kind of weak, smooth word sort of guy, like the guy that hangs out with the king and everything's beautiful, everything's lovely? No, John the Baptist is the guy the congregation's coming. He says, brood of vipers, you know, you offspring of snakes. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, he was a strong man, a prophet, and more than a prophet. Look at verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now, he's actually fused Malachi 3 there, and we have echoes of Isaiah 40, which elsewhere is used, like in Mark 1 of John the Baptist, or in Matthew 3, I believe. And Isaiah 40 says, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway to our God. And so he's saying, this one is that messenger that Malachi was talking. We'd call him, so often you hear people say about John the Baptist, I believe accurately, he's the forerunner. He's the one who comes in preparation for Messiah. And so he came with that special mission. And he's going to go on and explain dispensationally that now that the kingdom of heaven is dawning, John the Baptist is the last of the old order, the last of the old dispensation. He is that connection to the end of the Old Testament in that sense. And so he says, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Not greater as far as their gift or greater as far as their character necessarily, but in the position they have. That now people in the kingdom are in a position where they have more light than John was privy to, and where they're brought into the position of being sons of God in the church, part of the body of Christ, things that John never was promised or never was preaching. Now we come back to Malachi then. So this messenger, God is going to send him and he'll prepare the way before me. And again, that same sentiment I said is over in Isaiah 40. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So there's another person coming. The first messenger there in verse 1, that's John the Baptist. Then the Lord comes after him, and he's described even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Now here, I think there's a little bit of sarcasm that the Lord is using. You know, you say, oh, we want Messiah. We want the Savior. You know, like people say today, ah, oh, Jesus and me, you know, we're buddies. Or like the Doobie Brothers originally saying, Jesus is just all right with me, you know? Right. Anyway, we need to get a new hymn book if that's the case. But you know how people have that sentiment. Oh, you know, when Jesus comes, it's all going to be good. Well, he says, really? This one you say you delight in. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this whole thing about God not judging, you're going to find out that's not true. Because when he comes, what's that coming going to be like? Verse 2. Who can endure or who can abide the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. Now, those two last metaphors, or similes actually, two last similes are comparing him to things, to a refiner's fire and launderer's soap. What do those two things have in common? They purify. A refiner's fire burns the dross off of precious metal. So you have gold and it's got some impurities mixed in with it. They put it in the crucible. They put it in under a fire or something and they burn the dross off it. Or silver, same sort of process. And there's a purification that occurs under that fire. The soap, we know that even more commonly, right? You put the detergent in your washer and it beats the stuffing out of your clothes and agitates it all around. You're cleansing it. You're separating what is dirty from it. Well, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, this is a wonderful presentiment of grace. Okay. On the one hand, you look at it and he says, look, boys, when the Messiah comes, this is not going to all be cupcakes and rose petals. It's not going to be the big party you're imagining. He's going to come and judge evil. Because unlike what you say, he doesn't delight in evil. And he is the God of justice. He is going to come and judge this evil. And will you be able to stand under that judgment? Well, intrinsically on our own merits, what we deserve, no one would stand, right? No one could endure that judgment. That's why the Lord Jesus had to endure that judgment for us on the cross. But look at what he promises there. The Lord is going to do this work of purification. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Now, already we've got over a chapter of this book talking about how bad the priests were, how much the sons of Levi were corrupting the covenant. But the Lord says, you know what? It's not always going to be like that. Does he say, I'm going to come and wipe them all out? Well, he'd have every right to say that. But something better. He's going to come in judgment, yes, but that judgment is also going to have an aspect of purification, that some of these sons of Levi are going to be purified. And you know, even in the millennial kingdom of the future that Ezekiel presents to us and Zechariah presents to us, the family of Zadok is still ministering there as priests. The people that were faithful in the time of David, and it goes all the way back to 1 Samuel 2, when God was pronouncing judgment on Eli and his sons, he said, your family, they're not going to continue without having somebody that can't do the priest's job because they're disabled or they have an issue or there's something wrong with them that the law would debar them from serving as priest. You're not going to continue in the priesthood because you've not honored me. You've not made me weighty with glory. You've despised me. You've lessened my glory. So I'm going to debase your family. And so we see that happening later with the slaughter of the priests at the city of Nob, which in itself was a wrong thing. But even Abiathar isn't the one through whom the priesthood continues. In the future, as Jeremiah 32, I believe it is, says, that the family of Zadok is going to continue. They are going to continue. That part of the Levitical line, that part of the descendants of Aaron, will continue as priests, even in the future millennium. So here Malachi is talking about the same thing. These sons of Levi are purified that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now think about it. 1 Peter 1 says to believers now, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. Or be holy for I am holy, it can be translated. And then in the next chapter, it talks about us as a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. And we wouldn't be able to approach God. We wouldn't be able to worship God and offer God what Hebrews 13 calls the sacrifice of praise if it weren't that we were first purified. We have to be washed by the Lord Jesus. And 1 Corinthians says, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are purified through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this great privilege even now to approach God and to worship him. And we ought to be doing that, as the psalmist said, in the beauty of holiness. We want to come before the Lord having dealt with any sin in our life. We want to come before the Lord and having confessed it, because we know he's faithful and just to forgive us of it. He's one who washes our feet. You first have to be washed all over. That's how in Exodus 28, the first day that the priest would be inaugurated, when they put in the priest's office, they would be bathed all over ceremonially, their whole body washed, symbolically, we'd say. And then after that, they never had to do that ceremonial bath again. But when they'd come to work every day, they would go to that laver and get water and wash their hands and feet. There had to be the repeated daily washings for when they were going in to serve the Lord. And same thing with us. Like the Lord said to the disciples in John 13, using that imagery, ye are clean. So we've been washed all over by the salvation of the Lord if we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to keep going back to him to have our hands and feet washed. And then we can lift up what 1 Timothy 2 calls, lift up holy hands and praise the Lord without wrath and doubting. And so this is the great picture here. Okay, comments. I'll pause. Or questions, for that matter.
On this, the phrase, he shall suddenly come to his temple.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever connected that with the triumphal entry?
Well, no, I haven't, but I mean, I could see that as being a valid application, certainly.
Well, that's his introduction as king.
Yeah.
And it seems in the
that makes sense.
Two of the Gospels, after that entry, that's when he goes in and cleanses it.
Right. That's right. Yeah, no, that's a good point, brother. Thank you. Yeah, he goes there, and even in Matthew 21, it says the children came and praised him in the temple, and the priests, ironically, come and rebuke him and say, don't let them do this. And he said, have you never read that which says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? I think it's Psalm 8 that he's quoting there, but I might be wrong. It might be another psalm. But anyway.
So the tie-in, you think, would be more to his return, his second coming?
Well, no. I think this is talking about the first coming. I think it is coming about. I just didn't put that fine a point on it to say it was that, you know, last coming to the temple during his earthly sojourn. But that makes sense. Yeah. Because when you talk about the second coming, the temple in that day is already going to be a man-made temple that's defiled by the Antichrist, by men of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about him sitting in the temple and proclaiming himself God. So I think it is the first coming we're talking about here, is coming to his earthly ministry before the cross. I like that, verse 4. We've already said if they wouldn't give God his glory, God would take it somewhere else, to the Gentiles. But verse 4, he says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. So when everything looks doom and gloom, like there's nobody that believes, you know, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. The Lord here says there's going to be a remnant through my work. I'm going to restore those who actually worship me and do it right. And it's going to be pleasant to me. He's going to get pleasure from his people. But verse 5, remember they said, where's the God of justice? Well, be careful what you ask for. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, not E.T. We're talking about a foreigner, you know, an alien in the sense of a non-Israelite. And these were people, the widows, the orphans, and the stranger, or the alien, that the law over and over said Israel wasn't to oppress. They were to remember that they were strangers in Egypt, and so they were to bless the stranger. And we know even in the New Testament that pure religion and undefiled before the God and Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I think that's James 1:27, isn't it? But anyway, he says, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So verse 5 still holds out. On the one hand, yes, I'm going to purify a people that worship me, the believers, those who receive God's salvation will be purified and made a priesthood afresh. But for those who don't, I'm coming near to judge them. Brother Larry spoke about the great white throne last night, and that God is an equitable judge. He judges according to works. He opens the books and there's the records. And so these are all things that the law in Deuteronomy and Exodus as well would have condemned. So he's going to testify against them, is the thought of I will be a swift witness, like testifying against somebody in court, against sorcerers. So that's spiritual adultery, people that are trafficking in unclean spirits and idols, against adulterers, that's physical adultery, against perjurers. So, you know, that's part of the Ten Commandments, too. Thou shalt not lie, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. So there's that economic oppression. James 5 talks about that too, about the landowners that don't pay their workers properly, and that the profit they've made is even going to be judgment against them because they've withheld the proper wages. So God cares about sin because he cares about people. Because at the end of the day, it's not just that people rob God of glory and people dishonor God and people aren't doing it God's way and they're rebelling against God. That's all the root of it. But the fruit of it ends up hurting people. If you get this perfect world everybody wants today without God, where we can tolerate anybody and everything except believers, everything and anything except the gospel, you get that perfect world, what's it going to be like? Well, let me tell you what it's going to be like. Look at Revelation 18 a moment. You know, the last days, worldwide united government and religion is called Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. And in 18, it's just concentrating on the commercial political side of it. And so here she is judged. And quoting Isaiah, he says in verse 2, Revelation 18, 2, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And it goes on to talk about that. And then when the merchants of the earth are crying over her destruction, look at what it says, verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. So there's all these luxury goods, you know, the Lamborghinis, the fine foods, the luxury clothes, all these type of things, the great materials for building, and the bodies and souls of men. This worldwide prosperity that they think they're going to enjoy for only a few brief years is going to be built on oppression, built on slavery, built on bodies and souls of people being used up by this system. And so no wonder God judges them.
You said interrupted. You have to. The old King James says slaves and souls of men.
Yeah.
You're saying bodies?
Yeah, New King James says bodies. But, you know, where the bodies, in what sense are the bodies of men in it? Well, as slaves. They're, the body itself has become a commodity. People are bought and sold, just like they're buying and selling this material, this wood and the metals and so forth.
Kind of ironic to me that there is increased slavery today.
Yeah.
And what the liberals want to talk about is slavery 200 years ago.
Right. It's easy to judge sin that happened generations ago rather than the sin that exists right now. And
if
you're right.
They really want to get after it. See.
Yeah.
Quit harping on what happened.
You know, the sexual revolution
behind
the pornography industry is slavery.
Yeah.
There are literally people that are transported from country to country. In Thailand, it's, I forget the amount of money, but I think it's less than $50. You can buy a little girl or a little boy. I mean, buy them outright. That you can go and purchase them to be your slave. And, of course, Bangkok is notorious for its child prostitution and all kinds of, you know, people go from Europe and all over the world. They call it sex tourism to go and engage in these things. And the world kind of turns a blind eye to that, you know. So,
according to the lexicon, the word is soma for slaves, which is body.
But the implication being that they're enslaved, they're being bought and sold as if they're property. So,
so that conveys
the idea.
Thailand is one thing, but our wives and little children go to the grocery store. They want to know where their kids are all the time because boom.
Exactly. Yeah, it's true. It happens in this country, and you know, pretty much, well. Almost all these Oriental or Asian massage places that are advertised around the country, they're prostitution places.
Yeah.
And everybody knows it. The law enforcement knows it. And sometimes they'll bust one of them just to kind of make a show of it.
Yeah.
But if that weren't making money on the one hand, and if that weren't catering to so-called respectable people's vices, we wouldn't have it in its ubiquity. You know, it's everywhere. And that's going on. Not to mention the people that are pictures are taken of them and videos are taken, you know, whatever. You know, I mean, this is just an abomination. And yet the world would say it's freedom. We don't want these old restrictions on whom we can sleep with. And what I do in my bedroom is my own business. Well, no, it's not.
Yeah.
Because at the end of the day, it damages people. It damages people.
And while we're in Revelation, verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day.
Amen.
Right? I think we're right in the midst of one now, right?
Sure. Yes. Well, anyway, we come back to Malachi, and the Lord's basically going to judge the evil. Nobody gets away with it. You either come under the provision that's been made in Christ, where He was judged for your sins, or you have to pay for them yourself, you know, that the Lord is going to judge out of the books. And again, the sin that damns is unbelief, not receiving Christ. If you're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's the ultimate that puts one in hell. But verse Disputation 5 starts back in 3:6. Yes, sir.
Before you start in that section.
Yep.
The last part of verse 5, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth.
Yeah.
So you see that it looks the names of God.
Right.
And you're tying in these prophecies, supposed to those prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's like 90-some times.
Yeah, 91. I counted again last night. Yep.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
And so the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the multitudes, it's amazing that He's tying in these different prophets' messages. Haggai, consider your ways.
Yeah.
You know, and it's many times in Zechariah where He's like, okay, yeah, consider your ways, but look at this prophecy. Look at the big picture. Look at the Messiah coming and all the things, visions in Zechariah. And it's like over 4 dozen times, He's like, the Lord of hosts.
Yeah.
You know, it's like an encouragement.
Yes.
He's on your side. Yeah, consider your way, like Haggai said, but the Lord of hosts is on your side. And look at the big picture. And then Malachi just ingrains the theme, the Lord of hosts as well, when He's about, you know, all this warning, stiff warning, before the 400 years of silence, He's still saying, it's the Lord of hosts.
Amen.
It's the one who's going to fulfill all these prophetic things in through John the Baptist, through the Lord Jesus, of course, through what's going to happen in Revelation. Mm-hmm. This is the God that's dealing with this, the Lord of hosts.
Amen.
And He's going to come back with His saints, the multitudes.
Amen. That's right. And tying in with that, we mentioned James 5 talks about the same kind of sin the Lord judges, and there He uses the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, again, in James chapter 5. So that same title. But Brother Mike's right. 24 times in Malachi, He uses the Lord of hosts. And just like in Haggai and Zechariah, the Lord's for us. There's no problem too big for Him. He's bigger. He's the Lord of hosts. He's almighty. He has these great hosts of armies in heaven. It's like when Elisha prayed, Lord, open the young man's eyes so that he could see this tremendous multitude of angels and hosts that the Lord had. But it cuts two ways. If you're not going to have the Lord for you, the Lord will be against you. And that same almighty power and those same all-encompassing resources will come against you in judgment. So you're right, brother. Thank you for pointing that out. And again, the fifth disputation in verse 6 starts out with highlighting, plays on that, flows out of that. I am the Lord, I do not change. So theologians call that His immutability, that God doesn't change. And we have that many times in the Bible. And Hebrews 13 says, for instance, that Jesus is the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I like the hymn that says, I change, He changes not. Mm-hmm. The Christ can never die. His truth, not mine, the resting place. We on His love rely. Okay, or His love, not mine, the tie. It also is in some hymn books. It was Horatius Bonar wrote it, but, you know, some of these hymn book compilers change a lyric here or there. So anyway, depending on the theological nuances of the person doing it. But anyway, the Lord doesn't change. So He's still this holy God. But look at the beautiful promise in the second half of verse 6. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, God calls Himself the God of Jacob in the Bible more than He says He's the God of Abraham or Isaac, you know, collectively, if you count it up. But when He uses that name Jacob, particularly in prophecy, but you could see it in Psalm 24, for example, He calls Himself the God of Jacob there. It's usually emphasizing the people's weakness, because Jacob was the name of his early life when he was trying to do all kinds of things his own way. And God had to chasten him and teach him and bring him around to be Israel, the prince with God. So even though they're Jacob, there's this weakness and failure in them. The covenant and the truth is resting on the changeless nature of God, that he's immutable, that he doesn't consume them. OK, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The New Testament would tell us Romans 8:1. Yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you. Now, he says the same thing back in Zechariah 1. And he says it also, I think, in Amos 4. And this is a big thing with God, you know, that if you turn to the Lord, he's always there. He's always ready to receive you. Repentance is always met by a seeking Savior. You know, he's always coming after us, the hound of heaven, as the poet Thompson envisioned him. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But notice this is through his word. Now, so many people say, well, I'm going back to God, you know, but then they want to get into some kind of yoga or Eastern meditation or tarot cards or who knows what. But this is going back to his word, because you've gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. Return to me. You return to the Lord by going back to his word. But you said, so again, there's Mike's phrase, but ye say, in what way shall we return? Like, why do we need to repent? You know, so again, they're still not getting it. They're not admitting where they are. He says, will a man rob God? But yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food. If that's Aunt B, take a message for me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. Now, you can imagine, people have this sense, oh, I don't have enough to give to God. You know, times are hard and inflation is going up. So now's not the right time to give to God. I've got to double down on me. I've got to save money. I've got to work on my investments. I can't bring to God. And by the way, the tithe, giving 10%, this is of the law. Okay, this isn't taught in the New Testament regarding the New Testament church. The standard in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 16, for example, is let every man give as he has been prospered of God. Okay, he says in 2 Corinthians, I don't want you to be basically constrained, and others who can give more not be doing their duty. You know, you should be able to give. Those who have more ought to give more. Those who have less still can give to the Lord. Remember the Lord's teaching on giving. The embodiment of the kind of giving that the Lord loves is a widow with two mites. Mm. She doesn't have much to give, but she gives all. See, that's the standard. So in this, you can see the nation saying, well, the economy's bad and life is so precarious. We can't bring to God what his word tells us to give. We can't bring him the offerings. And what they were doing was they were doubting God. They weren't having faith in him. And God says, try me now in this. Put God to the test. You can't outgive God. You do what my word says, I'll open for you the windows of heaven. I remember when there was a famine in the prophet Elisha's day, and that people were just about ready to die of starvation. And the man of God, Elisha, went before the king because he was threatened with execution. And he said, tomorrow, the whole economy is going to be fixed and food's going to be cheap again. And the chief counselor said, if the windows of heaven were open, could this thing be? And you remember the four, I think it was four lepers went out the next day and found the Syrian camp that had been abandoned. God made them hear a noise and they thought this big old army was coming down. And they all took off, as Johnny Horton used to sing. They ran through the briars and they ran through the brambles and they ran through the hedges where a rabbit couldn't go. Anyway, they ran and they left all their stuff. So suddenly the economy turned around. And everybody had more than enough to eat. There was so much food. Food was dirt cheap. And the man who had said, can God open the windows of heaven? As Elisha said, your eyes will see it, but you'll not partake of it, because he got trampled in the gate. The people were running out in a hurry to get the food, and he got stomped on. Now, God says, try me in this, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, in Ahab's day, in the days of Elijah, the prophet, the heavens were shut for 3.5 years because the people were unfaithful to God. They turned to Baal. They turned to Asherah. They left the law of God. And just like God had said in Deuteronomy, if you do that, I'll shut up the windows of heaven. I won't send rain. Elijah said, thus saith the Lord, there shall be neither dew nor rain on the earth except at my word, saith the Lord, in 1 Kings 17. And here God's saying, you do what my word says, bring me what I've said, and I'm going to pour out on you blessing. Now, we have to be careful, because today there are people that say, you sow a seed, you know? You give God $100, God's going to replicate that into $1,000. Well, God never promises to repay in the same coin. He doesn't reward, in other words, here and now. This is not the place to reign. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, you live like kings on the earth, like you're reigning. Well, I wish you were reigning. I wish the kingdom were here right now and the Lord Jesus was reigning and we were reigning with you is the implication. Because that's when we're going to enter into more blessings. And when you think about the blessings and the reward God gives, they're spiritual blessings. But still, God takes care of his people. That's a principle that the Sermon on the Mount says, you know, take no thought of these things because God clothes the lilies. God gives food to the birds. But he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, verse 11, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field. So I presume the devourer is something like the locust that Deuteronomy speaks about, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, again, that goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12. He who blesses you, I will bless. He who curses you, I will curse. Israel is meant to be a blessing to the nations. But instead, he says, you are cursed with a curse in verse 9. He says, you repent, you come back to my word, you'll be a blessing. The nations of the earth will bless you. Now, what happens in the future when Israel is once again restored to the Lord? When the Lord comes and reigns over them as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isaiah tells us the desert will blossom. Isaiah tells us the wolf and the lamb are going to lie down together. The little child's going to play on the hole of the poisonous snake. And there's going to be this worldwide global resurgence of prosperity and a fruitfulness that hasn't really been seen since Adam and Eve were in the garden. The last Adam is going to have dominion over the earth in a way that the first Adam never did because he sinned. And all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed because of Israel and Israel's God, because of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over Israel at that time. And so they were really shutting themselves out from tremendous blessing here by robbing God. So it's better to be a cheerful giver. That's what the Lord loves, you know. Comments or questions before we get into the last disputation?
You just mentioned the millennial reign, I know we will rule and reign with him. How much, there's got to be a clear distinction in that day between Israel and the church, would you think?
Right. Well, there is an earthly aspect and there is a heavenly aspect. Just like today in the government of God, there's a heavenly aspect and an earthly aspect. Like Daniel, you see, he finds out that there are certain angels assigned to certain geographical regions. And correspondingly, there are certain demons. The Prince of Persia wasn't a video game in Daniel. It was a demon, you know. And Michael and Gabriel were fighting with these beings. And the Prince of Greece was another. So behind your dictators of the world or your presidents or prime ministers, many of them are influenced by powers that we can't see. And this is what we're wrestling against, Ephesians 6 says. Amen. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness in high places. So there's that government that we can't see over the world that the Bible talks about repeatedly. Colossians 1 and Colossians 2 talks about principalities and powers and dominions and rulers and authorities, these different things. So in that day in the millennium, those will still exist, but we're going to be over them. We're going to judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6 says. So we're going to have administrative rights and send. I don't know what how it's going to work. The Lord in his parables talked about making us ruler over 10 cities or over 5 cities or over whatever portion. And we're going to be responsible before God, and we're going to have people under us that we delegate, that, you know, angelic beings even that we delegate that interact with people on earth. But how much they see of that heavenly government, because the Lord Jesus will be physically on earth ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. He's going to sit on the throne of David, his ancestor. So, you know, there will be that earthly side where people in the millennium go in. Everybody who goes into that kingdom is a believer. They're going to marry and have children. Not all of those children are going to believe. And some of those children at the end of the millennium rebel when Satan is loosed for a little time.
Yeah.
But at the same time, there's going to be judgment. There's going to be government during that time. The Lord's going to rule with a rod of iron in that sense. It's not going to be people getting away with it.
Yeah, well, when you said, like, we will have people and angels under us.
Yeah.
The we, in my mind, is the church.
Yes, yeah. Yeah.
Israel, is it clear? What?
Well, Israel will be on earth, restored to the Lord. Now, as far as the Old Testament saints, I have no idea, to be honest. I mean, maybe the Scripture speaks to that, but I don't know myself how that's going to work out. You know, but the Lord did say in the kingdom that many will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I don't think the Old Testament saints are completely out of the picture. Somehow they have correspondence. And I'm not saying that people
Jerusalem, right?
Right, right. And I'm not saying that we won't have the ability, because even about the angelic world, the Lord said to Nathaniel, hereafter, you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending. Mm-hmm. You know, he becomes that Jacob's ladder, if you will, that stairway between God and man. So the Lord, that's going to be even more evident in the millennial kingdom. But how that looks day by day, I don't know. Yes, sir.
In conjunction with that, he's supposed to build a book going back again.
Yes, sir.
Zechariah, Malachi.
Yes, sir.
At the end of Zechariah. It's interesting how Zechariah has a lot of messianic passages early on talking about his first advent, but then he, like chapter 14, he's going to his second advent.
Yes.
And in 14, he kind of gives a little idea of the economy of the millennial reign. Talking about 14:16, he's talking about the path that everyone that's left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the feast of tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And he talks about Egypt particularly, 18. So you can kind of see that economy. Mm-hmm. There will be ones born into that 1,000 year.
That's right.
That are on earth, that are not going to be obedient, and they'll be dealt with.
Amen, brother. Thank you. That's a helpful cross reference.
There's going to be a lot of babies born in 1,000 years, right?
Yes.
Just for a second.
Sure.
Other than what is obvious, I remember one time, 3, 4, 5 years ago, I spoke somewhere on the widow in Zarephath, and made a point that the reason she lived, she probably wasn't a Jewish. It's a Gentile area, and there would have been no known provision for a Gentile widow.
Mm-hmm.
But there were, other than what is obvious, and I know it's probably obvious to many of us, but the Lord pays a great deal of attention to the widow and the fatherless, And you made reference to James, so it pulls it into the New Testament.
Yes.
Is there, do you have any perspective on why God is that care is made for them?
Well, in the ancient world, these are among the most vulnerable people. And the stranger being the third group, they're, again, people that can be taken advantage of. You look at the modern refugee issues that we're seeing right now in Europe.
Yeah.
That, I mean, we look at it and we're like, people should come legally. But there's something to be said for that. I'm not arguing against that. But you have to remember the misery. Take care, brother.
Bye, brother.
Yeah.
See you guys.
Thanks. Thank you.
Take care.
Yeah. Anyway, there's such misery that people face. So Israel was meant to be a place where there was provision made for the weak, provision made for the widow. Why? Because there's no pension plans. Mm-hmm. There's no Social Security. There's not the charities that exist in the way we know them. So God sets up the nation, in the book of Ruth being an excellent example of how that was played out, that the widow and the stranger could come and they could, or the orphan for that matter, could come and take from the fields what they needed. You know, and even those who couldn't do that, there was provision made that they should take care of them. Now, 1 Timothy 5 gives the principles to the church, because we know it was important even in Acts 6 that distribution be made among the widows. Mm-hmm. 1 Timothy 5 distinguishes between the widow indeed versus the woman who has other options. You know, the woman who has family that can take care of her, or even the woman who's young enough to remarry and isn't necessarily committed to the faith in the first place. You know, there had to be some discernment about true need. But the principle running through the Bible is always help those who are weak and vulnerable, those who are most endangered.
Yeah, the language of James is strong, despite who he may have written to.
Yes.
But he still says pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows and their oppression. Keep yourself in spot for the world. And I just think there's a great element of compassion there. That carries over even from the economic system of Israel to
grandchildren.
That's dead.
Anyway, transfers into the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I appreciate that.
Amen. Now, the last disputation, as I say, these are cumulative. They build on each other. The last one is verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 3. And as I said, the last three verses are going to be a conclusion. But here he says in 3:13, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." So here's something that the previous disputation, number 5, was talking about them not following God's word, not giving God the tithes and the offerings that his word asked for. And it seems like in the back of their mind, we're not going to be blessed if we give God all this stuff. And God says, no, actually, you're cursed because you don't give God that stuff. Blessing lies in obedience to the word, and I will supply your need. But now they say, no, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept the ordinance and walked as mourners? You know, the Lord Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. But they say, we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. It's kind of like Psalm 73, when Asaph is looking at the world and he says, you know, the wicked, they have all the fun.
Yeah.
I mean, those guys, just nothing bad happens to them. Their investments always go up and the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And where do the righteous end up? You know, we just have so much suffering and it's tough. And then he says, I think about verse 17, then I went into the sanctuary and I considered therein. So then I went to the temple and thought about God's perspective on things. And that gives a totally different view, that all their blessings are temporary and they don't last. But I love the remnant he speaks about here in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Now, you might say God's hearing the unbelievers and those who are speaking against the Lord. God's hearing that, remembering that. But that's not all he hears. You know, sometimes we hear so many people complaining. We hear the talking heads on TV or the talk radio people, and we say, well, everything's bad. You know, everybody's saying this. And we don't hear, there might be some still small voice somewhere of somebody talking about the Lord, talking about something God's doing. And here the Lord says, I hear that. Those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And, you know, you think about the Lord remembering when we gather together in the local church, when we come at the Lord's Supper and speak about the Lord, when we open the word and teach or preach from it, when we do a study like this. The Lord is keeping track of those things that we're saying about him, and that we reverence the Lord and we're thinking about him. We're meditating on him. He says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Now, I really like that they ask, what profit is it to serve the Lord? And the Lord kind of turns it around and says, well, what profit am I going to get? I'll tell you where my profit is. What's God invested in? God is invested in his people. He says, they're my jewels. We have that hymn, when he cometh, and it talks about making his people his jewels. You know that hymn? I don't know the lyrics very well, but we've sung it before at our assembly. I think it's a pretty famous hymn. Anyway, it comes from this passage. And the Lord is listening to those who remember him. Now, what a privilege we have to remember the Lord, to come and talk about him, not to be reminded of him, as has often been said, but to remember him, to think through him. And then it's going to be apparent. There isn't always going to be this mixture where it looks like the people who don't serve the Lord, they're doing great. And so does God really favor them? Or the people who obey the Lord, they're not doing so great. So where's the favor of God? No, there's going to be a clear distinction. You'll again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And again, it carries over into the first three verses of chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly will be stubble. Now, stubble is the stuff left over when you winnow wheat, for example, and it's good for nothing, so you burn it. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And some translate that with healing in his rays. The wings of the morning, as Psalm 139 shows, is a poetic way of talking about how fast the rays of the sun come. Now, do you think it's pretty obvious when sun up is? I mean, it's obvious. I have shades at home in my room. And I have black curtains behind those shades because I'm very light sensitive. And the minute a little bit of sun starts coming through my window, that wakes me up. And I like to sleep in, to be honest with you. So we have, you know, double layers to try and keep that out. And even then, there's still sometimes light coming in a little bit from the sides. I mean, when the sun comes up and you think about the Middle East, that is a sunny part of the world. It's obvious. So this coming of the Lord, he's described as the Son of Righteousness, will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Is there profit? Well, to serve the Lord, yes. You're going to be like those fat calves in their economy. That's real prosperity. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So it's a picture of the Lord blessing his people, and of the people prospering and abiding, but the wicked are trampled down and they're ephemeral. They pass away. They're like those ashes that are just blown away. Or to quote the old Kansas song, they're like dust in the wind. You know, that's what's happening with them. So this last disputation, he says, you know, it is profitable to serve the Lord because the Lord is going to come one day. And when the Lord comes, there's going to be prosperity on the earth. Israel is going to enjoy that at the end of the tribulation when the Lord descends to the Mount of Olives and delivers them and brings in the millennial kingdom. And Brother Mike already showed us some of that from Zechariah 14. But the church as well, when the Lord comes at the rapture, think of the great sunshine of that will embrace us, the sunshine of his coming, if you will. So there's an exhortation then out of these disputations, really a coda to the book or a conclusion. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Horeb is a synonym for Sinai, another name for it, with the statutes and judgments. So remember, this is again a back to the Bible verse. Get back to the scriptures, back to the book, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So again, this promise of Elijah who is to come. And you remember there was much discussion in the Gospels about that, about if John the Baptist was Elijah, and if even the Lord was compared to Elijah in Matthew 16. And some say you're Elijah, but Elijah didn't come. Now, John said the Lord was Elijah if you will receive it. In other words, he came with an Elijah-like ministry. He dressed a bit like Elijah. He ministered in out-of-the-way places, out in the desert like Elijah. And he called the nation to repentance like Elijah. That's really the big thing. But the nation, except for a remnant, didn't receive that. So John the Baptist didn't end up being that Elijah. But someday, Elijah is going to come. Now, is that going to be literally Elijah that the Lord sends back? Because Elijah never died. He was carried up to heaven in a whirlwind. And the chariots of fire separated him from Elisha. I don't know. It could be. He could be one of the two witnesses, you know. But the Word of God isn't necessarily explicit on that point, at least in my mind. I'm not sure. It could be somebody else, like John the Baptist, who is a different person, but they come exercising that kind of ministry. But the long and short of it is, this is a ministry of repentance, of turning people's hearts back to the Lord, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so the law of Moses, as we saw, over and over warns us about the curse. And the curse comes from departing from the Lord, from disobeying the Lord. But the Lord really wants to turn people from the curse. And that's why when the Lord comes, we have the dawn of blessing, not cursing. The Lord comes not the first time to condemn the world, as John 3 says, but that through him the world might be saved. All right, I know there's a lot more there and more to be said, but our time is about gone. So closing thoughts, brother. Yeah,
that was wonderful. Let me go. On the Elijah thing you just mentioned.
Yes, sir.
You're giving essentially three thoughts. You're saying it could be John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. It could be one of the two witnesses. Or it could be literally Elijah. Did I hear you correctly?
It could be somebody else, you know, that we don't know. That like John the Baptist, they come and have that Elijah persona, that Elijah ministry. That's all I'm saying. Somebody is going to come before the day of the Lord actually dawns, of the Lord coming in judgment.
Right. So you did say that, which you would leave it open to the possibility of Baptist.
Yeah. I would.
And on 3:16, and I'm just hogging the time here for a second.
No, don't worry.
On 3:16.
Yes, sir.
So, you know, I remember it was, you don't know this brother, but Ray Williams was the first one I ever heard mention that verse to me. We were getting ready to study the Bible, and it was a small group of us, and he pointed it out. And so the context that we tend to hear that in is in a New Testament context of the Lord's Supper, this meeting right here.
Right.
We are gathered in a small group. We're not, it's not organized. We're sort of pitted against the organized religion. We're just meeting simply in the name of the Lord. But in the context of Malachi, was it the fact that people, was it the beginnings of synagogues, or was it people that were, that God was saying, look, there are some remnant folks, and they just fear me and they think about me? Is that kind of a thing?
I think so, yes. And supposedly, and I don't know if we can show this from the Bible, but synagogues go back even to the Babylonian captivity, that in Babylon the Jews did this. And you'll know that the large edition of the Talmud is called the Babylonian Talmud because it was compiled by Jews in the diaspora. So it could be, and I'm sure by this time there probably were synagogues, or what we know as synagogues. And a synagogue, it's a Greek term that means to gather together. In Hebrew, they call it a knesset. It's a gathering for prayer.
But in the immediate context, things were decaying.
Yes,
Priests were, people were calling medieval, there was divorce, there was idolatry, it was just stuff had begun to decay. But there was
a remnant, And one brother that I learned a lot from when I was a teenager, he was in his 80s, he said to me, "Keith, there's always a remnant." Uh-huh. And that has stuck with me. In every age, no matter how dark it's been, the light of God is never completely extinguished. There's always a testimony. There's always people that the Lord touches their hearts, and they're doing the right thing by the Word of God as far as they can. They're meeting unto the Lord. So we have a wonderful picture of that. Other comments or questions?
Last verse, should have turned the hearts of the fathers and children to... There's a connection in Luke 1:17, but I'm not...
Okay, go ahead and read it.
I can read it, but I'm... I heard another brother taught me a very good that connection, and it was years ago, and it slipped from me. I'm hoping that you'll be able to refresh me on that.
Well, maybe not.
1:17... verse 17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah.
Yeah, that's right.
To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children.
Yeah.
And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Well, again, I remember a brother making connection here, and I can't. It's gotten fuzzy in my mind.
Okay. Well, he's definitely quoting Malachi 4 and saying, this is what your son's ministry is going to be like. He's going to be coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, you know, the Lord, when John and James, the sons of Zebedee, said, "Lord, shall we call down fire to annihilate the Samaritans that didn't receive them?" He said to them, "You know not what spirit you are of." So, that's kind of a way in their language of saying, you don't know how this ministry goes. You have this attitude of, now's the time for judgment. Mm-hmm. But actually, the Lord is saying, now's the time for mercy and for grace. And in the same fashion, to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, he's going to come with that boldness that speaks truth to power. That just as Elijah spoke to Ahab and told him the word of the Lord, John the Baptist does the same thing to one of the Herods.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, he comes with that same attitude of calling the people back from apostasy to faith in the Lord. Don't depart from the Lord. Come back to the Lord. So that's the kind of ministry John the Baptist had. And in that sense, the Lord came after him. Now, we know the Old Testament talks about the sufferings of the Lord, and it talks about the glory that should follow. But in the Old Testament, it was like it's been compared to mountain peaks, that if you're far away from a mountain range, you can look at these two peaks and you can say they're right next to one another. But you don't realize there's really a big old valley between them. Your vantage point is that you can't see the space between them. So the Jews really struggled, and we see this in the Gospels. How is it that he's going to come and suffer? But how is it that he's going to come and reign in glory? So this coming of John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah, you would almost think by Malachi and other prophecies, Isaiah 40 being one, he's going to call the nation to repent. They're going to repent, and Messiah is going to come and rule over them. But we know that's not what happened. He called the nation to repent, and a remnant believed, but then they rejected Messiah. Messiah did come after him, but they didn't receive him. And as late as Acts 3, Peter's telling them that they can receive the Lord so that the times of refreshing come from him. But they don't do that as a nation. So as the Lord prayed in Luke 19, I think it was, that he says that you don't know the times which make for your peace because these things are holden from you. If you just knew who I was, if you'd received the Prince of Peace right now, you wouldn't be destroyed by the Romans. The temple wouldn't be knocked down. The kingdom would come in. The Lord Jesus obviously still would have had to die to deal with sin, but it would have been a totally different thing.
He said there was going to be peace.
Yeah, exactly. And yet they didn't do it. So it's still going to happen, but now it's separated by thousands of years, actually, between the suffering and the glory. And same thing with this coming of John the Baptist. You see sometimes in these things a partial fulfillment, the beginning of something that the Old Testament says, but something that in the future is going to be a fuller fulfillment. And Acts 2 is a good example of that, I think, with the prophecy of Joel about the coming of the Spirit of God. And that's the beginning. Did the Spirit of God come at Pentecost? Well, absolutely. But did we see blood and fire and vapor of smoke and signs in the heaven? No. You don't read about that in Acts 2 literally happening there. Do you read about that in Revelation? Yes. So that's still going to happen. It's all part of one event in God's way of looking at it. But because of man's unbelief and God's long suffering toward that unbelief, wanting men to be saved, he doesn't come in and bring in the judgment all at once. He gives them time, but it's eventually going to come in its fullness. And I think it's the same thing, that John came as Elijah if they'd receive him. You know, he is Elijah if you'll receive it, the Lord Jesus said. But they rejected Elijah. They rejected the forerunner. And usually how you treat the ambassador indicates how you would treat the king. So if they rejected the ambassador, they're going to reject the king, which we know they did. But he's going to come, and there's still a future generation is going to be turned back to the Lord.
Well, yes. I follow what you're saying there.
Yes.
To a degree.
Okay.
But I'm interested in the turning the hearts of the fathers to the children,
right,
versus the children to the fathers.
Yeah.
What's your take on that?
Yeah, I'm not sure about that, honestly, other than this is a heart work where there's a uniting of the generations after the Lord. And, you know, whereas sometimes the fathers hold the truth and the children depart from it in the Bible, or sometimes the children hold the truth when their fathers departed from it. You know, Ammon is a wicked king, but Josiah from a child receives the truth. Here there's going to be a uniting of the generations turning back toward the Lord and bringing them together in unity toward the Lord. That's how I've taken it, but I'm willing to be corrected, or I'm willing for somebody to elucidate that.
Well, I'm not going to get this.
Okay.
It's not fair that this guy who talked is not a, he was Bill McCotter.
Okay. Yeah.
And I wish I could have kept it in my head and my heart.
Right.
The extra point he made.
Well, I will try to look into it, and I mean, I won't have time this week, I'll be honest with you.
Yeah.
But I will try to look into it and get back to you.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Hopefully in December you'll hear. And if you don't hear from me, and it's December, you send me an email or call me or something to remind me. So please do that.
Here's an interesting thought. This is just occurred to me. There are six discourses.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord, from what I understand, gave six major discourses. It's like, I don't know if you've seen that, but
okay.
Sermon on the Mount,
right?
Olivet Discourse,
mm-hmm.
the parables and various
mm-hmm.
ones. But this one ends, the last word of the Old Testament is curse.
Right.
The first discourse of the Lord, the first major discourse.
Blessed.
Yeah. Blessed.
Amen. That's good. Yeah, the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 is what Brother Mark's referring to there. That's good, Brother. Thank you. That's a good thought, I think, to end on, unless there's something else, Brother.
We appreciate your labor amongst us.
Oh, my privilege. Thank you for your efforts. Maybe a brother could close us in prayer. I'm going to stop the recording.